Debbie and I have been enjoying retirement, and as we are in retirement, we continue to enjoy being with you guys, worshiping and fellowshipping. We're in community group, enjoying that very much, and we're still serving. We're fellowshipping with you, we're serving with you shoulder to shoulder. I'll be teaching the Discovery 101 and 102 classes. Hope that if you haven't taken those in the past, that you do take those. They're very important foundational classes. We're planning and working. I've been interacting with the pastors through Jay about action programs. This will be the first year since 2019 that we're relaunching the action campaign because of the COVID delays. April 3rd will be our project fair. Mark your calendar after both services on April 3rd. Plan to stay for that. I want to tell you before we get started, or as we get started, about the most beautiful sunset that I saw just a few days back. The beautiful reds and yellows and blue. Well, I'll tell you, it's easier just to show you a picture. Let's do that. Okay, it doesn't come through too strong on our wall here. But this is a picture that is actually Pam Harmon took. And if you're on Facebook and you're friends with her, you see the glorious pictures of sunsets that she posts all the time. Look at the picture in the back. It shows up so much better. Just glorious. I think the faded view here kind of diminished my illustration. Picture's worth a thousand words, okay? And that's what Paul is doing here. We're in 1 Corinthians 10. We're continuing with the series on 1 Corinthians. Paul is painting a picture, and he's using the history of Israel to give example and warning to the Corinthian believers. But his picture is not a beautiful sunset, but more of a storm. And it's a warning to the Corinthians, and it's a warning and an example to us as well. Corinth was a troubled church with division and tendency toward idols, as you know from the series so far. And Paul is now warning these Corinthian believers through Israel, and he starts with a glorious story for the ages that God was doing in Israel. Look at chapter 10, verse 1. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So Israel was the spiritual ancestors of the Corinthian church, and there are spiritual ancestors as well. And he's talking here about the generation that came out of Egypt, that were saved from slavery. And he says they passed under the cloud and through the sea. Under the cloud, a cloud while they were in the wilderness. There was a cloud by day to keep them shaded and to lead them, and a fire, cloud of fire by night to give them warmth and to guide them. And they came through the Red Sea, and he says they were baptized into Moses. The basic idea of the word baptized is to be immersed. They were immersed into Moses. Verse 3, they all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. So Paul's saying that these Israelites, 1,500 years earlier, have drank the same spiritual drink and food as the Corinthian believers. And so he says that drink was Christ himself. And you say, well, Jesus doesn't appear in the story in Exodus and the Israelites. But of course, Christ has always been present. Christ is eternal. He is always there. You know, Jesus, when he was talking to the Pharisees, he made a reference to Abraham, and they said, have you seen Abraham? And they said, you're only not even 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham? And Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. I am. I am the eternally existent one. So Christ with us there in spirit with the Israelites. Now, it was a glorious generation, this Israelite generation that came out of Egypt. They were saved out of 400 years of slavery. 10 powerful plagues God executed upon Pharaoh and upon the Egyptian gods. They came through the parting of the Red Sea. They came on dry land as the waters parted when their backs were to the wall. God established Israel as his nation. They were heirs, descendants of Abraham. He had given the promise to Abraham hundreds of years before that Abraham, through your descendants, I'm going to bless the whole world. And God is unfolding that plan now in establishing the nation of Israel, Abraham's descendants. And the story of the Exodus out of slavery has inspired people all over the world. Has inspired the oppressed to give them hope. And hope for divine rescue. 3,500 years after the story of the Exodus, the American slaves identified with the people of Israel, and they were inspired and given hope by the story of Moses and the Exodus. And in addition to all those things, this story inspired one of the great early blockbuster movies, The Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston. And so we have that. It's inspired so many people. And the Israelites were called to be a light to the nations. A light to the nations. It's really one of the greatest stories ever told. But it took a bad turn. Look at verse 5. It became a glory interrupted. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. That's a pretty bad turn south, isn't it? They came out of Egypt, they went into the wilderness, and that generation died in the wilderness. All but two, Joshua and Caleb, did not go into the promised land, did not go into Canaan. Not because God was not able to take them into the promised land, but because they were so rebellious that they brought judgment upon themselves. Incredible rebellion in spite of the miracles that they had walked in, that God had done on their behalf. And so the greatest story ever told becomes, for that generation, the greatest story never told. It's not completed. They don't get to the promised land. It is a glory interrupted. Verse 6. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Examples, warnings to the Corinthian church, to us today. A picture's worth a thousand words. You know, we as believers, like the Israelites, can lose our blessing. We can neutralize our calling. Now, I want to make clear, we're not talking about losing your salvation. If you've accepted Christ as your Savior, you have put faith in Him, and you know that He died for your sins, and you put your trust in Him, you're born again, born by the Spirit of God. You cannot become unborn. Even if you rebel, God as your Father will discipline you, but He will not cast you out of the family. We are sealed by the Spirit of God until the day of redemption. But we can lose our blessing. We can lose the impact that we're called to have. We can lose our position as being a light to the world. You know, Jesus says to you as a believer, you are the light of the world. Let your light shine. But you can neutralize that. Nikki, I'm going to ask if you can to put the clock up there on the screen that I can see. So Paul gives four examples from Israel's history. And it's warnings to all of us. And we can learn from history. You know, they always say, those who don't learn from history are doomed to repeat it. So let's not repeat it. Let's learn. And the first thing, is, the first warning is, beware of idolatry. Verse 7, do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. This is really a reference to mainly the golden calf. You know that story? Shortly after Israelites came out of Egypt, they came through the Red Sea miraculously. Now they're out in the wilderness. Now, we got to give them some credit here. Thousands of them out in the desert, vast wilderness desert. So it was a freaky situation to be in. But God had brought them to this place miraculously. Moses is called up to the mountain to interact with God, and he's up there for 40 days. And God is actually bestowing his law to Moses to give to the people. But the people get restless. They get nervous. Moses, we don't know what's happened to him. And they get all scared. So they resorted to the familiar. And what was the familiar? Idols. They had lived for hundreds of years in the Egyptian culture where there were many, many idols. And so they interact with Aaron and they get him to take the gold, because the Israelites had received jewelry from the Egyptians. And they say, take this gold, and Aaron takes the gold and they put it in the fire, and he creates a golden calf, an idol. And then they give sacrifices to this idol, and then they engage in excessive eating and drinking that is associated with pagan sacrifices. Now, when Moses comes down the mountain and he sees what's going on, the golden calf and the revelry and all of these things, he's enraged. What in the world is going on? And Aaron, his right-hand man, says, well, I collected gold jewelry from the Israelites, put the gold in the fire, and out came this idol. Next thing I knew, an idol came out. I think he's missing a little something there, isn't he? I put this gold in the fire, and yada, 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 out comes an idol. Just glossing over his active part in this rebellion. You know, we have a great capacity, don't we, to rationalize, to deflect, to justify, to gloss over things when we're guilty. And we see this here with Aaron. I remember one time we used to visit inmates in the city jail, City of St. Louis jail downtown. And these guys were waiting for trial. And we went down there on a Saturday, and I was in this block where there was individuals in solitary confinement because they were very dangerous and problematic. And I'm interacting with this guy through the bars. And he says, you know, I got in this fight with this guy, and next thing I knew, he was buried in my backyard. Next thing you knew, got in a fight, yada, 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 he was buried in my backyard. But see, we're all like that, aren't we? We can justify, we can gloss over, we can minimize our own sin. We got to be careful of that. Now, God brought divine judgment upon the Israelites because of their idol worship and the golden calf. He executed capital punishment, and 3,000 of them were slain. And I think we like to say, you know, I think most of us, if we know this story, it's like, how in the world could they rebel like that when they've just come through what they've come through? Walking through the Red Sea, the parting of the waters, all the plagues, God going to bat for them in all these miraculous ways. How could they so quickly turn back to idols? And it baffles us. But I would just say this. They did it. They did it. And Paul is using it as an example for the Corinthians and for you and me. Because if they did it, we can do it too. And we need to not minimize and gloss over and yada, yada, yada over the idols and the sins in our life. That's why Paul says in verse 12, so if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. You see, as a believer in Christ, a follower of Christ, you never want to be overconfident in yourself. You can be confident in Him, but not in yourself. We don't want to be nonchalant. Nonchalance is dangerous. Anybody can fall into anything. And we ought to have the attitude, but for the grace of God go I. You know, my spiritual mentor years ago told this story. He said there was a pastor who was, somebody in the church had fallen into an adulterous relationship, and the pastor needed to go and confront him and seek to restore him out of this sinful relationship. And he had his small group of leaders there. And he asked the leaders, he was looking for somebody to go with him to restore this man. And he asked the leaders, who of you could imagine yourself ever doing this, ever falling in to this sin? And the guys were sitting there mostly just shaking their head, no, I would never do that. But one guy sheepishly, embarrassingly raises his hand. And he says, I can imagine, given certain circumstances, that I could fall into that. And the pastor says, you come with me to meet with this man and to help restore him. We don't want to presume. We don't want to be overconfident. We need to be dependent. Paul brings that out in verse 12. And that leads into the next example and warning. To avoid sexual immorality. Verse 8, we should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 of them fell. So the Israelites did the idol worship, but they also got into sexual immorality. The Greco-Roman culture that the Corinthian church was in is infused, immersed in idolatry and sexual immorality. They had temple prostitutes to go with the idolatry. Once we give into idolatry, and we're going to talk about idolatry a little bit more later, one thing leads to the other. Once we get into any kind of idolatry, then all bets are off. And this passage in Corinthians is referring to Exodus 25, where the Israelites were out in the wilderness, and they were in an area called Shittim, and the Moabite women, natives of the region, invited the Israelite men to sacrifice to their gods. And the men did it, and they started engaging in sexual orgy relations with the Moabite women. Though the Israelites knew they were called to be different from the cultures around them, the enticements of their flesh and the temptation led them, they wanted to party like the others. And so this is the second warning Paul gives from their history. And you know there's nothing new under the sun. This is a challenge for our contemporary church because we live in a time post-sexual revolution, right? Free love, free sex. My generation, growing up in the 60s, that was the time of the fomenting of the sexual revolution that basically said, we're going to make the rules. And some of the things we said back then, if it feels good, do it. Another phrase, whatever turns you on, do it. And so that generation was throwing off the cultural mores regarding sex that had stood many, many, many generations. And those were biblically rooted mores and ethics that said sexual relationship is between a man and a woman who are committed to each other through thick and thin, through life. But see, we knew better. Our generation knew better. God's a spoil sport. Those standards, that just kills all the fun. What do you mean? Sex feels so good, so natural. It makes you feel so close. It's so beautiful. Of course it is. God created it. He don't create no junk. Of course it's beautiful. Of course it's natural. But He created it as an expression between a man and woman that are committed to each other. And He created it as a powerful bond, a powerful relational glue to deepen the relationship. It feels natural because God created it. It's a beautiful thing. But I'll tell you what's not natural. It's not natural for those two people who have become so bonded to be and glued together by that divine emotional glue to then be ripped apart. It's like you imagine two pieces of plywood held together by liquid nails. And then you rip those pieces apart, guess what's going to happen? There's going to be splintering. There's going to be ripping and there's going to be hurting. And we've seen a generation or two of that through the sexual revolution of the 60s and thereafter. And you know what? The kids always pay the price. Because we knew better than God. But the kids will pay the price for the adults. And so the statistics of children in unstable environments and poverty and one parent where there could have been two, and all of the things that go on with that, the statistics are astounding. And please, if you're a single parent, do not take offense. We love you, and you are here. You are joining in with the church. It's the smartest thing you can do because you need the support. And you should let us know where we can help you. But God brought judgment on the sexual immorality of the Israelites. And He brought a plague that killed 23,000 of them. This is in Exodus 25. And so the second warning is to avoid sexual immorality. The third and fourth example Paul gives is to not test Christ or to grumble. Verses 9 and 10 of 1 Corinthians 10. We should not test Christ as some of them did and were killed by snakes, and do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. Now, it may be of interest, it should be of interest, that grumbling makes the list with idolatry and sexual immorality. You know, we Christians, we like to pick our sins, you know, and say some things are worse than others. But grumbling makes the same list. And this refers back to Numbers 21, verse 4. They traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no bread. There's no water. And we detest this miserable food." So they're saying, they're grumbling at Moses, but really at God. And they're saying, "Why did you bring us out here to die in the wilderness?" That wasn't God's plan. But they were having no faith at this point. "You just brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness." They referred to Egypt in a later part of this passage as the land flowing with milk and honey. Their perspective had become so distorted, they were in miserable bondage of slavery for 400 years in Egypt, but now they're thinking back to the fond memories of Egypt as a land flowing with milk and honey. What a lie. They disdained God's gracious provisions because he had provided water and he had provided food, and they became unthankful. They said there was no bread and no water. That was a lie. God had miraculously provided water and bread. And then they said, "We detest this miserable food." You know what they're talking about? The very food God had provided every day. The miraculous manna. The manna that would appear on the ground every morning. They'd get up and there would be flakes like wafers of this bread. It was a miraculous provision that would be there every day for them. They could just collect it up and it would give them enough sustaining bread for that day. Then the next day they had to collect it again because there was only enough for one day. That's our idea of the daily bread. What a miraculous provision. But they're complaining and they say, "We detest this miserable food. We detest what God has provided." That manna was preservative-free, antibiotic-free, good, healthy, sustaining food. They didn't have to plant it. They didn't have to grow it. They didn't have to harvest it. It was daily food provided by God. But there was one problem with it. It wasn't a quarter pounder with cheese. And they decided they wanted something else. They wanted a quarter pounder with cheese. And so they become unthankful for what God was providing. And instead of thanking him and praising him for it, they began to complain and grumble. And they developed that negative lens through which they started seeing all of life, seeing their circumstances through the negative lens, seeing their problems through the negative lens. And it corrupted their perspective, so all they could see was negativity. And this is one of the warnings that Paul pulls out of that story to give and warn the Corinthians and us. They became like that guy with Limburger cheese on his mustache. Now, I've never had Limburger cheese, but apparently it smells. It's a very pungent odor. And he's the guy like with Limburger cheese on his mustache. "You stink. You stink. My circumstances stink. Those things don't stink. He stinks. He's got the stinky cheese on his mustache." That's what we can become like when we start grumbling and develop that negative lens. Now, happily, we are called to a much happier and healthier calling. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. "Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." The Lord tells us, learn to give thanks in all circumstances. Learn to count your blessings, big and small, and express thanks. Celebrate those blessings, big and small, and express thanks to the Lord. Learn to make that a pattern of our life. That's what's all in that verse there. And you know what? When we do that, you know what it does? It gives buoyancy to our soul. It lifts up our spirits. It builds our faith. And even though my problems may be pretty significant, because I have developed a thankful heart, I am constantly reminded of God's provision and blessings, and I'll get through this problem I have. And it's like a boat that cuts through the waves of life. We are called to be thankful. But the Israelites weren't doing it, and the Lord judges them and gave them a new problem as a judgment, Numbers 21:6. Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. The same God who had rescued them, who had miraculously provided for them, and who blessed them, now sends them problems. I don't know about you, but life is rough enough without the God of the universe sending me problems. So we should be warned, do not grumble. Do not test the Lord. Rather, develop a thankful heart that gives praise to His name. So Paul gives these examples. Now, how do we learn from Israel's history? What are the applications? How do we resist the pitfalls that Israel fell into? How do we live out our story so that our personal story is not a glory interrupted? 4 points we can look at to learn and resist. First thing is to realize that hope and grace with the Lord is unleashed in our lives through humility. Through humility. Numbers 21:7. After God sent these snakes and the people were dying as a judgment, it says in Numbers 21:7, the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." They said, "We've sinned. We're wrong. We're in the wrong." You want to know a secret for life that'll take you a long way? Some of the most powerful words that you can utter across your lips or in your heart is, "I'm wrong. I'm wrong." Or, "I was wrong. My attitude's been wrong." To utter that to God, it unleashes His grace and mercy. And you know what? Even in human relations, it's the same thing. When somebody says, "I'm wrong. I've wronged you," or "my attitude was wrong," that brings about grace from others because, you know, it says God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And people are made in His image. People are pretty much the same way. With one another, we tend to resist the proud, but give grace to the humble. Powerful thing to come to the place where you can say, "I have sinned, God. My attitude is wrong. My behavior is wrong," whatever it is. God responded to the humility with grace. Numbers 21:8 and 9. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who's bitten can look at it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, they lived. So the people could be bitten by a poisonous snake, they would die, but if they looked at the pole in faith, they would live. Now keep in mind, the Israelites are thousands of people. So it wasn't just a matter, they make that pole, they put that bronze stake up on the pole. It wasn't just a matter of the people glancing over there. People probably had to move and travel because they heard, "Moses has set up this pole. There's this plague of snakes and poisonous bites. But if you will go and gaze at this snake that they've put up on the pole, this bronze snake, you'll live." So they had to do it in faith. And probably put in some effort to get there. Now, Jesus applied that bronze snake lifted on a pole to himself. Look at John 3:14. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the man, Son of Man, must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life in him. Just as Moses lifted up that snake in the wilderness, so whoever looks at the Son of Man lifted up on the cross in faith has eternal life and forgiveness of sins in him. So God's grace is unleashed through our humility. Second lesson, how do we learn and resist and live out the story God has for us? Depend on God's strength, not our own. Look at 1 Corinthians 10:11. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the culmination of the ages has come. So if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful and will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. So God gives a promise. He will not allow you to be tempted above what you can bear. I think what it means is above what you can bear in Christ. You'll be tempted, I think, above what you can bear on your own. But Christ lives in you through his Holy Spirit, and so we have to stay humble, and we have to stay dependent on him and trust in his strength and not our own. James 4:6-8. But he gives us more grace. That's why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. So the second way we can protect the story that God is writing in our life is to keep dependent upon the Lord. Avoid temptation and sin by broken humility before the Lord, but trusting in his strength. Third thing, how we resist and protect our story. Flee sin and idolatry. Flee sin and idolatry. 1 Corinthians 10:14. Therefore, my dear friends, he says simply, flee idolatry. And I think he brings up idolatry here because that's the, again, because that's the core or overriding problem with all of this. And the best strategy is to flee it. Flee sin and flee idolatry. Don't try to dabble with it and play footsies with it and think that you can be strong enough with it. Just flee it. Flee idolatry. Now, we moderns, we don't do much physical idolatry, do we? I don't think we have a lot of idols that most of us would be tempted to go to and give a sacrifice to in this modern world. But what is an idol for us? Basically, I would say it's anything that we put above God or that's outside of his will. And we can think about many examples, and it can be, idols can be good things. Realize that. Idols can be good things, important things in your life. External things or internal attitudes. You know, quickest thing we can think of, well, money. You can make money into an idol. And money's not a bad thing. We all need money, and with inflation, we need more of it. But it could be money. It could be possessions. It could be our house. We need a house. We need shelter. But we can let that become too big of a deal to us, where it consumes too much and we put too high on our priority scale. Or pleasure, recreation, all good stuff. We want some pleasure and recreation, but it could become too much. Or this bug you probably, I might get in trouble for this one, as Jay would say, I'm going to be in trouble. Your family. I'll take it further. Your children. You can make an idol out of your children. Wow, how can you love your children too much? It's not loving them too much, it's loving them poorly. if you let them become too important, if you find too much of your identity and your fulfillment in your children, if you know what happens? You start putting pressure on them. It's all unspoken. It's all subtle. But you get a bad psychology going, a bad emotional psychology and relating principles, and becomes dysfunctional relationally. People can make idols of their children, so you have to keep them in their proper place and keep them in your heart that they would live for the glory of God. Or internal things, control. Controlling situations or others or circumstances might be your idol. Or worry and fear and anxiety and tension, that all comes from controlling. And so the question is, what is your idol? On the study guide, on the kiosk, you have a chance to explore what is your idol or idols. Now, let me tell you something. Even if you're not in a community group, grab those study guides every week. Take them home. You'll get more out of the messages if you do a little personal reflection. So his third point to protect your story is to flee idolatry. The fourth one, which is probably the biggest key to avoiding Israel's pitfalls and keeping your glorious story from becoming a glory interrupted, is to nurture your love relationship with Jesus. You know what? His love and light casts out darkness. Look at 1 Corinthians 10:19. Paul says, "Do I mean that food sacrificed to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But the sacrifices of pagans that are offered to demons, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons." So he says, as Jay talked about several weeks ago in chapter 8, idols are nothing. They're not really gods at all. But he said there's a dark underbelly that can motivate us to be drawn to sacrifice or to them or worship them. And so whatever you and I quietly, subtly, unperceptively establish as idols in our life, that's Satan's going to look for that. Like termites to soft wood, they'll look for the weakness in your life, and you're off to the races. He says you can't be in fellowship with the Lord. The cup he's referring to is the fellowship with the Lord, the Lord's Supper and the love we have with him. You can't fellowship with the Lord and the cup of demons at the same time. Verse 16, is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there's one loaf, and we who are many are one body, for we all share the one loaf. He's talking about the Lord's Supper as the symbol of our communion, of our love, relationship with Christ. And we all share that one loaf, which is Christ. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. I'm the loaf. I'm the bread of life." And so the Lord's Supper represents our relationship with Him. And this is so important. And this is the key to combating the pitfalls Israel fell into. Keep that relationship strong. Sit with Christ. Remind yourself of His love as we so beautifully did this morning as we worship and sang. We don't serve a law. We don't serve an impersonal God who stands at a distance. We are in a love relationship with the one who sacrificed Himself for us and who loves us unconditionally, consistently, in the midst of our failures. And His grace and His mercy, it will always pour out upon us if we just humble ourselves before Him. But when we lose sight of His love, that creates a vacuum in our soul. And a vacuum's got to be filled by something. And out of that vacuum will come idols, big and small, and substitutes for Christ Himself. So as we close, I want us to remember what the Last Supper means, the communion that we celebrate. It's the love of Christ. You know, at the Last Supper with Jesus in the upper room with His 12 disciples, hours before His death, it says He loved them to the end. And he dined intimately with them. He communed with them. They worshiped together. They sang hymns together, it says. And even then, he humbled himself to them so as to wash their feet. He's just hours from the cross. And he reminded them that he's going off to die to pay for their sins. That's how much he loved them. And we, just like we're there with them, that's how much he loves you. And he told them that the Holy Spirit is going to come. That is Christ living in us. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you help us to stay very near in your love. Lord, help us to rest in the love of Jesus for us and all the fulfillment of life that he brings. And therefore, Lord, help us thereby to be motivated to, that we have the power and the strength to know where life is, and that we reject the idols, that we avoid a glory interrupted, that we walk with you, that we shine as lights in this world. Father, there's tremendous power to story. There's power to the story that you're writing in each one of our lives individually and our corporate story here at North County Community. Oh Lord, how the world wants to be inspired. We live in a cynical society, so much conflict. People need and want to be able to look over their shoulder and see inspiration. Help us to be that inspiration. Lord, help us to walk humbly with you that we might shine as lights quietly to those around us, quietly and boldly to the world. Don't let our story become a glory interrupted, but you be lifted up and glorified through what you do in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks. You are dismissed.